1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in your Bibles, please. You have in your bulletin an outline with which you may follow this morning, and I trust you'll do that as you can see the outline there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 28. God's word there says, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. How many of you, just in the past week or so, have actually sat down with pen and paper and have written a letter to someone? Wow. This is not to say that's bad if you haven't. It's just a point that I'd like to make. Letter writing is a lost art. And that is due to texting. Even little kids know how to text. They'll do it right in your presence while you're trying to talk to them. Everybody knows how to text. We have emails, and now I have free long-distance calls. And you know what the temptation is. Why sit down and write a letter when I got to pick up the phone and just call them? My freshman year in college, we had this Hargrace College handbook. It was first copyrighted in 1941. This is the seventh edition in 1972. And the stated object of this book was to teach good writing. The contents include grammar, punctuation, spelling and diction, effective sentences, dangling modifiers, and so forth. And it concludes, this book concludes with this: letter writing, business letters, personal letters, and formal social notes. And like business letters, personal letters include a salutation. Remember the salutation in this book of 1 Thessalonians? Here we are at the conclusion, so we've got to go back to the salutation. You see that in the first chapter and verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you. And then it concludes in verse 28 of chapter 5 with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so like any good letter, it includes the salutation. Then you've got the body of the letter, the rest of chapter 1, then chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. And then you've got the closing, which I just read this morning. Paul is now closing out this letter. But what Paul has to say here is more than just goodbye or hey, take care. He concludes with his desires for these new believers and some directives. He concludes with some matters of tremendous importance that he wants to leave them with. And so I want us to see, first of all, this morning in verses 23 to 27, the conclusion of the letter. And in verses 23 to 24, the desire of the writer. And he says this in verse 23, he uses the word sanctify and he uses the word preserved. Both of those verbs are in the optative mood, which means he is expressing a wish. He is praying something. He is expressing a desire. That's why I call this the desire of the writer. Look first of all at verse 23, where you're going to see the desire expressed. And first of all, the desire expressed for sanctification. What is sanctification? It comes from the word for holy. It's the word that has to do with separation. It has to do with being set apart. And he is saying this: may God himself, the God of peace, set you apart entirely. Or as the title of this message, that you might be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, H-O-L-Y. May you be holy, holy. If you go back to the previous verses, before verse 23, you go to verses 19, 20, and 21, and even verse 22, he is talking about doctrine and the preaching of doctrine, its proclamation. And he says in verse 19, stop dousing the Spirit. Verse 21, stop despising prophesying or preaching. And he goes on to say in verse 21, start evaluating preaching. Evaluate what is being proclaimed. If it is good, after you've put it to the test, what are you supposed to do to it? Well, according to verse 21, hold fast to that which is good. Hang on to it. Don't let it just go in one ear and out the other. Hold fast to it. But verse 22, if there's even any appearance of evil, hold yourself from it. Abstain from it. Keep it far from you. Well, what would be the goal of that? Is the goal divisiveness or exclusiveness? No. Verse 23, the goal is sanctification. Why should you not douse the Spirit? Why should you not be despising prophesying? Why should you hold fast to that which is good and abstain from that which is evil? So that the very God of peace might sanctify you. How much of you? Holy. How much of you? Completely, entirely. That you might be sanctified. Sanctification is an emphasis that is still needed today. And Paul has been talking about sanctification. Go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 13. That he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Chapter 4, verse 4, that you might know how to possess your vessel in sanctification. Verse 7, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Sanctification, holiness, being set apart to God. So I'd like you to see two things about this sanctification. Number one, the extent of it. And here we go again, that word holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. That's how much God wants you sanctified. Holy, completely, through and through, sanctified. Isn't it interesting that people can be as wicked as anything? Through and through, just downright wicked. Some of the first people that come to my mind are politicians. And the first one who comes to my mind is our president. Just thoroughly wicked. Evil. How is it that men can be so thoroughly wicked? Don't you just desire someone who would be thoroughly sanctified? Well, that's what you're supposed to be. Through and through, set apart to God. How is it that you can have those men set apart to the devil? Folks, if we have people set apart to God, it would make a tremendous difference. I want to give you the example of somebody who was set apart to do evil. In fact, it says he sold himself to do evil. I'm thinking of Ahab. Go back with me to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. We're actually going to start with his father by the name of Omri. 1 Kings 16, verses 25 and 26. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Provoking God with his wickedness. Then he has this son by the name of Ahab, chapter 16, verses 30 and following. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at this. Above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Hillary Clinton, the daughter of Ethbaal. That's literally what I call that woman. She is a Jezebel. Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal and so forth and so on. As if it had been a light thing for Omri to sell himself to do evil, it can't get worse. But it did. And now you've got Ahab. Go to chapter 21 of 1 Kings. Getting to the close of his life, this is what it says in 21:25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. There was none like him, a man who sold himself to do evil. Folks, just like Ahab sold himself to do evil, you, the Christian, must sell yourself to be holy, completely, thoroughly. And when you sell yourself to be holy, you know what? You're going to be accused of being a troublemaker. You remember when Elijah confronted Ahab? Here's what Ahab said to Elijah. Oh, there you are, you troublemaker of all Israel. And Elijah said, I'm not the one. You are. You're the one who troubles Israel. But my point is this. You sell yourself to do what's right, you're going to be labeled as a troublemaker. And so this is not easy when you follow what the Apostle Paul is saying here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he says, may the very God of peace sanctify you completely. Let's look at that word holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, because that means three things that I wrote down. It means, number one, every part of your life. Every part of your life needs to be set apart to God. No part untouched, completely set apart to God. Your religious life. Your love life, your family life. In fact, even how you greet other believers should be with what kind of a kiss? There it is, the same word. Even in how you greet people. Your life is so thoroughly permeated with the holiness of God that it affects even how you greet others. So every part of your life, holy means that. It also means all the time. Not only Sunday morning, but Sunday night. Not only Sunday, but Saturday. All the time. Thirdly, holy means not every part of your life, not only every part of your life, not only all the time, it means every place. At church, yes. But also at work, also at leisure, at home. Thoroughly holy. Think about renovating a house. Have you ever seen a house that had potential, and you thought, you know, if I could buy this house, this is fresh in my mind because before this all happened, I was looking at a place, and then everything went south. But here's this house that, boy, this place has potential. Think about a house where you could do something where, yeah, you go into the master bedroom and they've got paneling on the walls. Oh, this is so 70s, you know? Oh, we could take that out. And let's say you bought this house and you took the paneling out and you redid that. You went into the bedrooms and you tore up all the carpet where the dogs and the cats have been living with the former owners. And then you go to the bathrooms and you tear up the linoleum and you lay down some nice tile. You'll take the cabinets out and you put some nice cabinets in there. Granite countertops in the kitchen, nice new cabinets, and the lighting has changed. You go into the electrical system and you make sure that the electrical system is updated. You install air conditioning. And wow, the more you're in this house, after a while and after years of work, you finally say, you know what, I like it here. This is me. Through and through, this place has been set apart to me. That's what you ought to be to God. Thoroughly renovated. All the piles of trash taken out. And the very God of peace sanctify you completely. But you know something? You can't do this. You cannot reform yourself. You cannot by taking this attitude of, I can do it, and this positive mental attitude, you can't do this. That's why it says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. He's the agent of sanctification. Being made holy is a work of the very God, or literally God himself, and yet it requires your cooperation with his work. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't have said this, be ye holy, even as I am holy. You say, God is the one who does the work completely. But you do too. Well, how can it be that God himself does all of it, and then me too? There's nothing left for me to do if God does it all. But then, be ye holy. It requires submission. It requires cooperation on your part with God, the very God of peace. And now I want you to note that that's what he's called, the God of peace. God is the God of peace only to those who have ceased to be at war with him. There are some people at war with God this morning. I'm talking about in here perhaps, but you know that outside these walls there's many people at war with God. And they know nothing of the God of peace. But these Thessalonian believers have ceased to be at war with God and are now at one with him. No peace with God, no holiness. Sanctification and peace go hand in hand. Holiness is necessary for peace. And peace, folks, is not passiveness. Peace involves struggle. Peace involves fighting. In fact, the Old Testament word for peace is shalom. And it has to do with health. It has to do with wellness. And if you're going to have health and wellness, and if the surgeon finds something that does not contribute to your health and wellness, all of a sudden a fight takes place. You get knocked out, hopefully. And the surgeon's knife invades. I speak with experience. And that which has been causing the discomfort and the lack of health and peace is removed, but there's some traumatizing that you have to go through. And folks, for your holiness, the God of peace may have to do some removing. And sometimes it seems like if it's even worse than physical surgery. You need some spiritual surgery. There are some things in your life that need to be removed. If you're going to have peace and know the God of peace, allow him, the divine surgeon, to take his scalpel and do his work. So here's the desire expressed for sanctification. And then we see the desire expressed for preservation. Look at the last part of verse 23. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preserved. Sanctification and preservation go together. And the word preserved is modified by the word blameless, without any legitimate ground of accusation. How much to be preserved? Well, we see that word again. I pray, God, your, out loud please, whole spirit and soul and body. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. Entirely preserved. It's interesting that there's the mention of spirit, soul, and body. That doesn't prove, folks, that man is made up of three parts. People will say, well, man is, I'm a trichotomist. I am body, soul, and spirit. And they'll go to this verse to prove it. This verse is not written to defend trichotomy. The dichotomist says that a man is body and soul. If you say that this proves that man is made up of three parts, then I want you to tell me what you're going to do with Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, where it says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, count with me please, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. All of a sudden you've got four. Or you can go to Matthew 10, 28, where it talks about two parts of man. Where it talks about body and soul, those two. So I need to say this, to mention that Paul is not here trying to teach that man is three parts. He may be. I'm not even going there. But that's not what he's emphasizing. What is he emphasizing? He is emphasizing the completeness of sanctification. That body, soul, and spirit, you might be preserved blameless. And that does not mean without defect, but rather it's a condition where there is no just cause for complaint that can be lodged against you. Living in such a way that no complaints can stick. It's kind of interesting. That adverb, blameless, is used only here in 1 Thessalonians, right here in 5:23 and again in chapter 2 and verse 10. The only two times it's used in the New Testament. And yet that same word has been found on some tombstones. And guess what city? Thessalonica. Tombstones in Thessalonica where a believer has died. And on that tombstone it says, Amemptos, blameless. That was the testimony somebody gave of the man or that woman who lies in the grave beneath that tombstone. He was blameless. Oh, that could be found on the tombstones of believers today. Blameless. So how much to be preserved? Completely, entirely. For how long? Well, what does Paul say here? Unto what? Unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, comes. This is the focus of the book of 1 Thessalonians. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to go back to when we began this book that I emphasized that every chapter concludes with a statement about the coming of Jesus Christ. That he is coming again. The first sermon I preached on 1 Thessalonians was April the 12th, 2015, which means we've been going through this book for just over a year now. And in that first sermon, I posited this question to you. It's a question that I found on a website called isidewith.com. And this is a question that they posted and that they gave to people. And they said this question, if Jesus suddenly came back to earth today, would he approve or disapprove of modern Christianity? There were 56,309 people who responded. Only 9% said he would approve. 87% said he would disapprove. Well, actually, those numbers mean nothing. Because I'd like to post that question to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if you were to come back, how would you approve of the Christianity of Westside Baptist Church? Would it be blameless? Would this be a people who are completely set apart to God? And I could ask you that question, and I know that each one of you would say of yourself, he would approve of me, and we'd get 100% probably. But if I were to ask other people to say it of you, I wonder what the percentage would be. Paul is writing this epistle to a persecuted church, emphasizing the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a young church with young converts, with new converts, and he exhorts them to remain steadfast and be ready for the return of Christ. Are you wholly sanctified and preserved, blameless? I emphasize again, it's impossible for you to do that on your own. And that brings me to the second point. Not only do we have the desire of the writer and the desire expressed, now we see in verse 24, the desire energized. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Notice that preserved blameless in verse 23 is passive. That you might be preserved blameless. In other words, God is the one who does the preserving. God is the one who does the keeping. And he is called faithful. That is the attribute of God. We have the assurance here that he keeps his promises, that he is reliable. He does the calling of you. And the same one who does the calling of you will also do what he has called you to do. God will bring to pass what he has begun in your life. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting how that it always goes to the day of Jesus Christ, until Jesus Christ comes? It doesn't talk about he's going to do it until you die. The reference is always to, he's going to do this until Jesus Christ comes. Paul is constantly looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Are you? And contextually, verse 24, that God will do it. That doing refers to the sanctifying and to the preserving. But principally, that refers to anything to which God calls you to do. If God has called you to do something, he will also do it. That's why it's kind of interesting when people say, well, God's called me into doing such and such, to be a missionary on such and such a field, and they're there for a year. I'm going, I thought you said God calls you. Why are you now leaving? Why can't you stick with what God has called you to do? If God called you, the Bible says, faithful is he that calleth you, who's also going to do it. If God's called you to do something, then God will enable you to do it. And so here we have the desire energized. Well, so we have the desire of the writer in verses 23 and 24. Now we have in verses 25 to 27 the directive of the writer. We go from the desire to three directives. Number one, concerning themselves. A directive concerning themselves. Look at verse 25. Very simple. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. That's in the present tense. Brethren, constantly be praying for us. Who's the us? Paul, help me out. Silvanus and Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the missionaries, Paul, the apostle, Paul, the preacher, the evangelist, this missionary, this godly man is saying, pray for me. You would say, Paul doesn't need my prayer, I need his prayers. No, Paul says, pray for us. You know what means a whole lot to me when somebody says they're praying for me, and I know that they are. We get real flippant when we say, well, I'll pray for you. Walk off and forget about it. Let me challenge you with something. When you say you're going to pray for somebody, write it down. And then pray for them. I've said how much I've appreciated your prayers. Do you know how that means, how much that means to someone? When you know people are praying for you. You know how much it means when I know people that have prayed for me to preach the message that I am preaching. It means much when people have prayed for me during the week as I prepare messages. And I would say, along with the Apostle Paul, brethren, please pray for me. Because I cannot do it alone. Sometimes I get the impression that some believe it's unspiritual to give a prayer request. It's unspiritual for someone to say, please pray for me. Verse 25, folks, is from an apostle, the greatest missionary, a man of God. And he says, please pray for us. Even these new believers had a ministry. They could pray. Paul, asking people who've been saved for less than a year, pray for us. And these are the people for whom Paul prayed, according to chapter 1 and verse 2. And these people for whom Paul prayed must also pray for the one who prayed for them, even though they were experiencing tribulation and persecution, chapter 3 and verse 4. He still says, please pray for me. And that command is rooted in a common kinship, brethren. Paul often requested prayer from the churches. Romans 15, 30 to 32, Ephesians 6, 18 to 20, Colossians 4, verses 2 and 3, and in the very next book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul is constantly asking people to pray for him. And the Holy Spirit had Paul record this very verse for our admonition today. Paul knew his ministry was supported by the prayers of others, not just his own. He recognized the need of prayer from others, and so should I. And so should you. Brothers, pray for us. In fact, that's the very thing we write if you come on Wednesday nights. What's at the very top of that little sheet that we pass out? It comes right from this verse. It's quoting this verse. Brethren, pray for us. So here's the directive of the writer concerning themselves. Pray. Number two, concerning each other, verses 26 to verse 27. Concerning each other regarding greeting, verse 26. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. Now, all the brethren is without distinction between poor and wealthy. Everybody's equal. And it was customary in this day and in this culture that a greeting was a kiss upon the cheek. The men greeted other men this way. And the women greeted other women this way. And this kiss communicated personal affection, brotherly love, not romantic love. The word holy keeps it from being romantic. The word holy, listen to me, keeps it from being hypocritical. Can you think of somebody kissing somebody in the Bible? And it was a hypocritical kiss. I think of Judas going to the Lord Jesus Christ and kissing him. That was not a holy kiss. That was a kiss of the devil. And there's a way that you can greet others that is not biblical. Today in our culture, we might embrace somebody, but typically it's a handshake. Why would Paul have to command how they greet each other? Perhaps people were abusing this. I read this where it says that researchers at the University of Manchester in Northern England discovered that nearly 1 in 5 people questioned hated having to shake hands. Biggest complaints, I quote, sweaty palms, limp wrists, gripping too hard, Alex Thompson, and lack of eye contact. Actually, I love Alex's handshake. When he shakes, you know you're getting shook. It's a manly handshake. People complain about it. It's amazing what people will do to avoid a handshake. That same article says the handshake has been a traditional greeting, a symbol of peace, and a key part of business deals for thousands of years, an age-old custom the average person performs 15,000 times during their life. And I would say Baptists probably triple that. Greet one another with a holy handshake, where you can honestly shake somebody's hand, and then they tell you how to shake hands. Isn't it interesting how they have to give you... Number one, look the person in the eye. This is what I'm always trying to teach the young guys here. Look me in the eye. Joseph, when he shakes my hand now, he's even walking away going like this. Looking me in the eye. And I appreciate he's learning. You know, he's looking me right in the eye. You don't have to do it that long, Joseph. They say a good handshake is a firm grip, 2 to 3 pumps, let go. Have you ever shaken somebody's hand where you just can't, okay, it's time for me to go. Why am I spending so much time on this? The Apostle Paul spends time on this and says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is a mark of fellowship. This is a mark of, hey, getting together, you brothers and sisters in Christ. Regarding greeting. Secondly, regarding reading. Verse 27. I charge you. There's a strong word, folks. He is charging them. I charge you by the Lord, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. That word charge means I am putting you under oath. And I means that this is a directive from the Apostle Paul personally. This letter is written to a church, not to an individual. And therefore, I want this epistle read aloud to everybody. Don't pass it around for individuals to read it alone. Read it out loud to everybody. I believe the Apostle Paul is aware of his apostolic authority and that this is inspired of God, even to the point of requiring obedience, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And then we come to the closing of the letter in verse 28. This is what my little handbook calls the complimentary close. And my Harbrace College handbook says this, the complimentary close should be consistent with the tone of the letter and with the salutation. We would simply close with, yours truly, or sincerely yours. But I want you to note that Paul's salutation in chapter 1 and verse 1 talks about the grace of God, and his closing is consistent. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, which was evident in the fact that he died for me. That's his grace. He died for me. I am receiving something I don't deserve. His grace that must be received by faith, for by grace are you saved through faith. And when we have experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, we've got to remember that continues on even after salvation. And every day, I am the recipient of God's grace. I keep getting from him what I don't deserve. And the Apostle Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Every day, do you recognize that you're getting from God what you don't deserve? Or are you becoming like Hezekiah, as we saw Wednesday night, who soon, because of his life that he lived, almost acts like he deserves the benefits and the blessings of God? Oh, it's the grace. I am a recipient of God's grace. Nothing he gives me I deserve. And we look at it that way, folks, we remain humble. Well, here we conclude the book of Thessalonians. And the theme of Thessalonians, as we saw a year ago, is the transforming impact of the gospel. The gospel will transform your life. It has a transforming impact. But I quoted A.W. Tozier a year ago, who died in 1963. And here's what A.W. Tozier said. I'll repeat this. Religion today is not transforming people. Rather, it is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society. Religion in general is descending to society's own level and congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smilingly accepting its surrender. Rather than the church becoming transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is being transformed by the culture in which we live. And people who claim to be Christians seem no different than anybody else today. There's no transformation. I quoted from another man by the name of Alan Wolfe, who in 2003 wrote the bestseller called The Transformation of American Religion, How We Actually Live Our Faith. And this unbelieving man said this, "The faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else. In the United States, culture has transformed Christ. In every aspect of the religious life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed." That's in the introduction to his book entitled, The Passing of the Old Time Religion. You know what, folks? I stand without apology for the old time religion and the absolute authority of the Bible. And if you truly do, it will transform your life. To where when you get to the end of a book and you get to the closing, you will hear the words of the Apostle Paul who will say, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Faithful, faithful is he that calleth you. He will also do it. Pray for us. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Father, I pray that